I'd like to start with some words of introduction and note that another aspect of the dark backdrop, we might call it, from those negatives, that puts love into the foreground in a bright and sparkling way, we might say, is pride. And thus Paul says, if you look at verses 4 and 5, Paul says that love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude. This is probably one of the most important considerations in living a life of love. You've heard that exhortation, we read that in Ephesians before. It is key in becoming a Christian. It's the key to the Christian heart and life. Now, the Christian life begins with, you know, eyes down and head bowed, and the one who says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And is the one who says, I am not worthy, Lord, to be your child. That's where it all begins, isn't it? In the Christian life, it is radically important that we carefully weigh the danger of pride. And I say that against the verse James 4:6 when it says, the Lord resists the proud. You know what that means, in effect, the image? The Lord arrays himself in battle array against the proud. Now, I know that Romans 8:28 is in the Bible, and that's for us as believers, that the Lord is working all things to our good. But you know what this verse tells us? This issue of pride and what the Lord arraying himself in battle tells us, that when we're on the battlefield and we get knocked down and our enemies are trampling all over us and it's very painful there, that we recognize good is going to come out of it because our Lord is our Lord, but he is the one who knocked us down on the battlefield. Now that's an interesting way to look at that. It's a great danger, the danger of pride in the life of a Christian. And so my topic today is the call to humble love that is given by Paul in these verses here in 1 Corinthians 13. And it's given in a threefold description of pride. So I'm going to deal with two things, the description of pride and then the exaltation to humble love. So that's kind of what I'm after right there from the words that I just read a little bit ago. Let's start with Paul's threefold description of pride. In verses 4 and 5, which I read a minute ago, Paul mentions three things that love is not. It is not boastful, it is not arrogant, it is not rude. Now, if you just think of those three things like dots on a canvas, and then draw lines that connect the dots, you get a sketch of pride. So those three things all are a part of that, the theme of pride. And that sketch will help us put humble love in bold relief for us to see what love is, and that's the more excellent way. So notice the threefold sketch, and we'll just start with love is arrogant. I'm going to start in the middle there, but love is arrogant. You know, that's just speaking about the inner parts. So on the sketch, we can talk about parts of it, I guess. You know, and the arrogance is talking about pride as something deep within the soul. Deep within our thought life. It's a mindset. Remember what Paul says in Romans 12:3 about valuing yourself or thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think, right? It is a matter of the thought life. And to stress that again, I have to read it because this is how he actually uses the word think four times in that phrase when it says the passage that we usually quote, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. He actually uses the word think four times. It's this, and literally. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think so as to think soberly. If there's anything that Paul is wanting to tell us about the too high a view of ourselves and being proud, if we would miss it anywhere else, we can't miss it here. It's a way that we think about ourselves. It's a mindset. It's a way of thinking. It's deep within the soul. It's deep within the heart. It's a view of ourselves, and it's having too high, too elevated of a view of ourselves. That's the arrogant spirit. It's a self-knowledge issue. And they say, like in philosophy, that your knowledge of yourself, and I mean, Calvin actually says it too, and it's in theology as well, but your knowledge of yourself is like a window to the world. And if you don't have proper self-knowledge, you have the wrong view of yourself, and you block the window to the world, and you really don't get good knowledge of anything else. It's a self-knowledge problem, and it keys off into how you really see things in a fuller way. All right, that's the first one. It's not arrogant. This will be filled out as we go, we'll see. But then he says, love does not boast. It does not boast. Now, if you make a comparison with envy for a minute, you know, envy, we said, is when you look at what others have, but you want and lack. Right? Boasting looks at what you have, what you actually have, what you have attained, what accomplishments are, who you are in some way. It's looking at what you have in a sense of self-applause. It's the idea of applauding oneself, boasting. And that gives you then a little flavor when you start to peel out what the word means to boast. It means that you let others know of your accomplishments and how good you are and how elevated you are so they can share in that, because it's something that everybody else shouldn't miss, right? Everybody should be sure to know how great you are in this or that, right? And so the self-applause spills over to seeking applause. It's a part of seeking the applause of others, the praise of men. We know that that can be a very religious thing. Our Lord talked about that. Remember the person that goes up to the temple to pray, and the one says, in comparison with other people, but I am so this and I am so that, and he goes away condemned, Jesus said, and the other comes up there and bows to the ground, you know, and says, Lord, I'm not worthy, and that type of thing, and he goes away from the temple justified. In that context, Jesus said, that God exalts those who are humble. That's where the exaltation comes. And condemnation comes to those who are proud. Well, an interesting verse to me in this connection on boasting, and I wonder if you've ever thought of it this way, is the way that this applies to our work. Do you know that if you go to work and work hard and make your plans about work and plan on retiring in so many years, or blah, 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 whatever you do with relation to work, if you go to work and do your work and talk about your work and talk about your plans and never state that it's according to what God has given you, you are in utter dependence on the Lord, that you boast, you're boasting. That's what James tells us in James 4:13-17. Because when he says, you remember, the person says, I'm going to go into such a city and buy and sell and get gain. And then he says, well, what you should have said is, I'm going to go into such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain, the Lord willing. And then James follows that with the words, but you boast. In other words, when you don't say, don't state, don't confess your dependence on the Lord in the things that you're able to gain for yourself, your accomplishments, etc., etc., it's a lack. When you don't state that, you boast. That's not loving. Love does not boast. It's a part of our pride, then. We're not acknowledging our dependence on the Lord in that. And it's a form, then, of independence, of assertion of autonomy and self. Self-sufficiency. So boasting is not simply praising yourself or seeking the praise of others. It is failing to speak of God's sovereign rule in the affairs of your life, the, in quotes, secular affairs of your life, which, you know, there's no secular, really. There's no sacred secular. And so that's boasting. And it's failing then to confess that all the advantages that you have because you've received them. That's 1 Corinthians 4:6. You know, what do you have that you have not received? Paul asks, right? And then he says, and I think about that question, it's rhetorical, like, right? What do you have that you haven't received? Ultimately, the very breath of life, so you can go to work and have money, whatever it is, you've received that from God. What do you have that you haven't received? And Paul says, then, Then why do you boast? Again, it's the same focus. And deep within the heart is that arrogance or heart of pride, the confession and acknowledgement of God's sovereign rule over our affairs is a part of not having boasting in our speech, but having speech that is not boastful. So boasting is not only actually boasting, like we would think, the person's ostentatious and all that, but it is a lack of acknowledgement and confession of God's care over us and that what we have we've received. Now the third one here, he says, love is not rude. This is just filling out the sketch, and we'll come back across some of this, but he says, love is not rude. Now, I wonder if you intuitively connect rudeness with pride. You may not. Maybe you do. Rudeness is a wrong view of oneself coming out in contexts where there are superiors present. Now, you know what I mean by superiors. I simply refer to the fact that God has ordained authority structures on this earth, beginning with honor father and mother, the fifth commandment. And then that spills over to all authority relationships on this earth. As God ordained relationships, and the scriptures, do this in terms of the issues of submission that are related to those in authority and those not only in the home, but then those all in authority over you, and how that comes out. What rudeness does, right? Rudeness is a wrong thinking about ourselves. It shows, as some have put it, that someone is full of himself, right? In not showing respect to those higher than oneself. And again, higher and lower is our day. Our culture doesn't like that kind of language, but you understand how I mean it. God ordained authority structures. They're roles. It doesn't make something mean that someone else is superior to us, like they're just a better person to us and they are more accepted to God than we are. It has to do with roles that God has ordained on this earth and acknowledging and submitting to those roles. What I find interesting in Titus 3, I didn't read that earlier, but I was going to, but in Titus 3, submission to authority is connected. He begins Titus 3, 1 and 2 with submit yourselves to those in authority over you, and he ends with showing common courtesies. So it's interesting that common courtesies are a way of showing submission to those in authority over us. Being rude does not honor those elevated over us, puts them down, and raises ourselves up. It is a part of pride. It is part of being full of oneself. It's interesting about rudeness in this connection. I'd like to give some examples of this and talk about some issues here. Let me just throw this example out to you for a minute about this. Consider the mother that taught her daughter to call her by her first name. Now, think about that a little bit. The child is obedient in doing this because she's taught from a little thing to do this. And in a way, you could say, well, the child's honoring her mother because she obeyed her mother, and she does what her mother wants her to call her. Don't call me mother, call me by my first name. And you think about that, well, the mom's well-intentioned in this. I met her once, actually. This is a person I actually know, but none of you know her, but maybe somebody here does, but not everybody here. Most people don't. And it doesn't matter, does it? Sorry, I'm going on. Kind of can't like my thoughts on this, but she's well-intentioned, right? Well-intentioned. And the idea is to build friendship, right? Kind of like put us on equals and have friendship and be on an equal plane, right? Between mother and daughter. So you can see this well-intentioned. This may be balanced off by a lot of things. So a lot of things will balance this off. If it's wrong, if that's wrong for her to do that, to teach her child that way, and I think it's wrong. But if it's wrong, it's not the greatest wrong that ever could be, and it can be balanced off by many other things. And I'll try to say some things that balance it off, too, as we go here. But in terms of the fifth commandment, what should be cultivated? We should cultivate, maybe we call it the sense of inequality. We should cultivate the sense of respect for the authority that parents have as father and mother by God's ordination. Just like we will seek to promote respect for husband on the part of wives and respect for flock in relation to elders, those kind of principles, or people, citizens in relationship to police and governors in our society. These are all extensions of the fifth commandment. Now, one of the ways that we cultivate that spirit is in the way of addressing someone, the way that a daughter would address her mother, and not the first name basis. Now, I want to keep that in balance, but I'll come back to it in another way. So in relation to things like this, a couple of other examples, I mean, you know, we have to be guarded on this, and some of you want to go different directions with this point, but even the respect that we would show for those who maybe don't carry themselves always with honor, I think it's disrespectful to call the President of the United States Slick Willie. Now, he doesn't always, someone like that may not always carry themselves in an honorable way, but we have an issue of the Fifth Commandment and the authority structures, even in words of address, how we would address and talk about them or speak to them. But now, table manners, show respect for others and give place to them and don't show that we're just full of ourselves. And the idea, like when a hostess would serve dessert and everybody's eaten their dessert first and she sits down to eat by herself, so to speak. You know, I mean, it would be good for someone to wait on the hostess until she can sit down. It's usually the wife or a hostess. And wait until she sits down and then so she can kind of enjoy the dessert with everybody that's there. Those kind of things are little matters of respect, right? And not being rude. And a lot of this, we're talking custom and context and culture, so we're not sure how always to draw a hard line on these things. But there's a spirit and true intent in this, right? There's a spirit and true intent that we would be seeking and pressing for. Teaching children to speak when spoken to instills respect for adults. Or listening when someone else is speaking is courteous. Giving attention and listening. Sometimes I have to tell the students in class when you call on a student to speak and then you hear two or three other people over here talking and it's so loud that you can't even hear and the other rest of the class members can have to tell them that this is rude to be speaking while someone else is speaking in class. And so these are little examples. Let me just ask you a question about this in another area, which I think I'd like to probe a little bit here. Is it rude to refer to the pastor by his first name? I'd like to ask you that question here. Let's think about that for a minute. I'll say this, that this is somewhat delicate, and I won't be as moderate in my conclusions as I can be. Some pastors work at establishing a first name relationship with their flocks. And so that's partly why I'm asking that question. Is that the right way to go? Now let me say a couple of things about this. And I want to start with children. First, just think about children in this connection. Should children be taught to respect mom and dad? I think they should. And they should be taught then by extension to respect adults. And thus, not go around calling adults by their first name. And we would be abhorred if our children did that, right, when they were little. Likewise, they should not refer to their teachers at school or their pastors at church by their first names. Well, what about teens and their teachers at school? Well, then what about young adults who are in college? And then we have the older young adults who are in college. Some of my students are older than I am, not very many of them. Because I'm getting up there, as some of you have reminded me lately here. But most of the students are, that I have in the one setting in which I teach, are people out in the marketplace working, and they've been out there for a number of years, and so they're older young people. You know, what about that? Should I establish a first name, or should professors in a school establish a first name relationship with their students? Well, I don't know how to insistent to be on that, but I will say this, that when students refer to professors in the classroom according to their education, by their degrees, as Dr. So-and-so, they cultivate a teaching, learning situation, a tone in the classroom, in which it says, you are the teacher, and you have been educated in this area, and we are here to learn from you. So the person who does that is saying, I'm here to learn, and I want you to teach me. And that cultivates a healthy spirit in the classroom. That I'm pretty convinced of by as a student and as a teacher both. It sets a healthy learning tone. I think by analogy, we can say that about the pastoral relationship in the church. That's where I began with that question about pastors. It sets a good tone of relationship of learning, receiving pastoral care, the life of the church. Now, I'll make a second distinction here, second thing. We can distinguish between heart submission and nouns of address. You know, you say someone by call someone by the first name, or call them pastor, or call them teacher, or call them mother, you know, that type of thing. I believe that the person that I gave in the example of the mother-daughter, I believe that the daughter has a great respect for her mother. So you could have respect without having those nouns of address. So that is an external thing, and I think I said it earlier, if I didn't, an external thing is less, it's a lesser matter than the actual submission that's in the heart. The respect that's in the heart. It's a matter of what is cultivated. So with that in mind, we keep that in mind in this, to keep the picture kind of rounded off. But then the third thing, let me speak to this in a subjective way. And that's just the personal and a subjective way. And that, I want to say this. I feel honored when you refer to me as pastor. I don't know of a higher honor. I know no higher honor on the face of this earth that you could give to me. And, you know, that means so much more to me than students who call me doctor. It means so much more to me than the term reverend. I don't know where that, you know, I guess reverence in that or something, but that term doesn't really ring with me very well. And even over a first name basis. Now, first name basis, if you call me by my first name, I'm not offended at that because I own in that a friendship. I own a friendship in that, and that's a good thing. But I just, thinking about this, that leaves the pastoral relationship totally out of view. So it's not like I'm dishonored by that. I own our friendship. And it's not that I'm dishonored, but the pastoral connection, my pastoral life, which is my life and my relationship to you, that is totally left out of the picture. It's just not in the picture, right? And so I guess I just kind of want to say this. When you address me as pastor, you remind me of my office. It cultivates that. And it does it in a very particular way. It does it in relationship to you. In other words, you individuals, are saying something to me. You're saying, I look to you as my pastor, and I want you to pastor me. I want you to take care of me in that sense, and that you're a watcher over my soul. And I look to you that way. And it's like a call to attention to me. It calls me to attention, and it does so in a very endearing way to me. As I said, I feel most honored in this way. So it's a polite way of you saying to me, telling me how you think of my labors on your behalf. It encourages me. I feel respected. I feel honored. I am encouraged in my work. It is one way that I feel loved by you as a pastor. So this is, I'm speaking subjectively about that, right? Not putting it out in the same vein as some of these other things. But it is a way that you would affirm my calling. Well, there's some thoughts on politeness and rudeness. You know, I'm just thinking of this as an application to cultivate that spirit, a spirit of submission, right? I listed here in one of these places the verses about, a number of verses, and there are more, I believe, about three or four I listed, about submission to pastoral care and how the scripture lays that out. And you can think the analogy of the submission to honoring father and mother, and then think the analogy of those in authority, and think the analogy of the husband in relation, wife in relation to the husband. And these are all interrelated. All right, so let me just kind of pull this together a little bit on the sketch. I've been just trying to say the description of pride and what pride has, and however strong we would say it in regard to pastoral terminology or for names of first address or calling someone by their first name, on the bigger picture here, what does pride look like? It's an inner elevation, thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. It involves self-praise, seeking the praise of others, seeking to have that come your way, and it involves rudeness, being discourteous to other people. And that is a form of that inner heart of pride. And so this is the look at the what we'll call the dark backdrop. You know, again, the knots are the dark backdrop. They're a dark backdrop to give us an exhortation to humble love. So let me shift now to that side of this. My second major point, I said I want to deal with humble love. And I've said this before, that the description, we have a description here, right? These things that Paul is doing, it's a description. The description is to give us duty. And we know that from the end of the preceding chapter, verse 31, when he said, I show you an excellent way. And that way is for us to follow him. And so he gives a description, and all the pieces of this are part of the pathway. It's our duty. We have a duty to this, to avoid these and to do this. You know, this is part of our duty. And so we can infer to the opposite. Talked about that before. It's just logical inference, you know, but we infer to the opposite, from the negative to the positive to the negative. So the duty is like changing clothes. There are things to take off and there are things to put on. Let me draw your attention to some inferences here. Now, I have four. Just try to hit them real straight out. There are other things that you might address here, you might think about. Let me try to be pointed with these. First, inference. Commit your greatness to God. So you're thinking of pride and arrogance and elevating ourselves, right? Jeremiah says, should you then seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Don't seek great things for yourself, your greatness, elevation, right? Really what my point is in inferring here is simply to say this. You leave what greatness you shall have on the face of this earth in the eyes of others in the hands of God. Commit your greatness to God. That is one of the duties of humble love. Humble before him and humble before others. Don't be ambitious and striving for greatness and self-exaltation. And just think about that. I'll just say this real quickly, but think about the who I am notions earlier in the chapter. When are you someone? Say, I am, and fill in the blank. I am, and I want to be somebody, right? Who am I, right? Remember what Paul said. Without love, you will say, I am nothing. Love is absolutely indispensable for you to be something, to have greatness in the fullest and realest possible way. It's by love. So commit your greatness to God. Second, let your yieldedness be evident to all. It's from a passage in Philippians. You know that the arrogant person wants the greatest regard. The arrogant person has a certain air about them, right? They exude a certain air. His ideas are best and are always to be followed by everyone else, right? That's the arrogant person. What am I saying here in humble love? What is this telling us by inference? The exhortation here is to yield to the wants and needs and desires and expectations and perspectives of others as much as you possibly can. That's pursuing the excellent way of love. And you know, there are things that would limit that. But why talk about the limits? We're talking about love here. And do that yield to others as much as you possibly can. I think this is such an important thing in the life of the church, the one anothering of the church, in the life of any Christian home. And I think this, I like this, I think one of the greatest qualities of humble love in a marriage is when husband and wife seek to outdo one another in yieldedness. Right? And how does that come out? You know? No, you. No, it's what you want. Let's do what you want. No, it's no, you. And the other person saying, no, you. That emphasis on you instead of what I want, it's emphasis on you. And think of the way this phrase comes out when we think about our Lord, what he said. But if you say to your husband or your wife, not my will, but yours be done. I mean, that's just being Christ-like. Right? Now, I grant it, there's a problem when that's not what going back and forth in the marriage. You know, whenever there's a giver and a taker, right? If someone's just taking, it's hard. It's tough, right? It doesn't exclude the call to love. It's the arrogant person that just takes, right? It's got to be my way. My way, the highway, or, you know, it's got to be my way. My ideas are best. The way I want to do it's best. What I expect is best. Can't give in, can't yield to just the wants, the needs, the expectations of others. So that is a way to let your yieldedness be evident to all. This is a way of humble love, rather than pride, rather than arrogance. A third one is replace scorn with kindness. The arrogant person belittles others, makes them low, right? By gestures, by words, by actions. Sometimes directly sneering at people, sometimes indirectly, sometimes behind people's backs, sometimes in front of other people, etc., etc. Scorning, you know, means to make someone else, make someone feel small, ugly, unworthy in your presence. So what's humble love going to do? Humble love will seek to protect the feelings of those around you. Seek to protect how they feel. Be sensitive about that. And rather than scorn, which is like a sting of one of these spiders that can really sting. It's a stinger that really bites deep, the scorn. Can hurt. And we can learn from that. I mean, I mentioned before in some context, I learned how to pronounce some words, and I still think I probably do poorly on a lot of words, but I learned some words that I was pronouncing in a very funny way by people making fun of me. I used to pronounce the word chimney, and the Detroit Tigers. I talked about the Detroit Tigers. You know, and some people made fun of me so much that I, all of a sudden, it clicked. What are they making fun about? How do other people use this? Tigers. Oh! After many years of personal pain, you know, like as a kid. Well, it does hurt, but we can learn. But we would replace scorn with kindness. You see how these interrelate with the other graces. And just to finish that, this exalts others. You see how what we're doing? Exalting others while curbing self-exaltation. So when you replace scorn like that with kindness, you curb self-exaltation. It's all related to pride. It's all related to the warning about pride. Then my last one I want to mention is express a teachable spirit, or be teachable. This is related to pride very much. See this a lot in the classroom, stubborn people. They can say, and often, you know, they do say, that's a stubborn teacher, you know. And I'm sure this teacher can be pretty stubborn too. But I see a lot of stubbornness in terms of teachability by students. Sometimes it's with those who are my same age or a little bit older than me. And they have a hard time submitting to my instruction sometimes in the classroom. Well, this is a needed caution. And here, listen to this one. I'll try to use an illustration of something I've been observing It's a phrase, some phrases like, I disagree and I don't need this. I've heard these a lot. I'd like to think about this a little bit. Here's a caution. When you disagree with correction, instruction, pastoral instruction or that which would come from your loved ones, you disagree and that word comes to your lips quickly or to your thoughts immediately, be careful. You think you stand, but you're in danger of falling. If you say these kind of words, mark it down, like, I don't need this, you probably need it in a big way. There is something there for you that you need. It may not even be exactly what that person's addressing, but there's something there. Remember, we have the providence of God in all of this, too. You don't have to forget. But you will never find what you need if you are unwilling and never tap into it, because you throw your hands up and will not enter into open discussion on the matter, right? Here's a valuable perspective by which to guard the heart. Whenever you find yourself in a spirit of resisting something, just try to be self-reflective of that much. You find yourself in a spirit of resisting, of hand-waving, of throwing up barriers to block full consideration of something, then at that very point you need to humble yourself before God and others, whoever it may be. And that's the heart of me. We, I think, in a false kind of piety, we can humble ourselves before God, but not before other people. But remember the passage we read in Peter. Peter connects humbling yourself before others with humbling yourself before God, and as far as Peter is concerned, that's one fabric in the godly life. It's one fabric, and those threads are intertwined. You don't humble yourself before men and not before God, or before God and not before men, and have true humility. It's both. Rubber meets the road, Christianity, right? And just a couple more thoughts on the phrase, I disagree, from another angle. I want to think about this in a little bit different way. What does that contribute to a discussion? Because I've been irritated by that term in the classroom a number of times, so I've thought about it a lot. When someone says, I disagree, think about this with me for a minute. What does that contribute to the conversation when someone says, I disagree? Well, usually it polarizes and it'll end discussion if there's any about to go on. That's usually what that often happens. Now, granted, if it's a different matter if reasons are on the table, like, you know, well, I disagree because of these things here, and you have the reasons on the table, that's a different kind of disagreeing, right? It's different if we are willing to interchange and exchange and keep the exchange going on. That's a different matter. But when that's not there, when that's not present, the I disagree is a smokescreen for closed-mindedness and narrow-mindedness, and thus it's not a humble spirit at all. It's really simply a smokescreen of pride. And that is a serious thing in the life of a Christian, and we need to really take a good look at this. So let me say it this way, another way, just a little angle on this. If you disagree with my preaching, and say you disagree with some teachings on different things, you know, I think on the whole we are in the same wavelength, but say you disagree with me on things, that's totally legitimate and totally good. We have no popes in the Reformed faith, right? We have no popes in Protestantism. And it's proper that you're a believer priest. You must come to your own judgments on things in the Scriptures. You must learn and look to the Lord and read the Bible and look to context for yourself. That isn't the problem I'm getting at here. Here's the problem. This is a potential problem, we'll say. If you disagree with me on something and never ever talk to me about it, never exchange on that with me, something you disagree with me on, then there's a problem, maybe, possibly a serious problem, because you're unwilling to engage that interchange. You know what this is talking about in the Old Testament? Iron sharpening iron. And the one anothering of the family of God. If there's any place where this is true, you know, philosophers like to talk like this, but I think this is so much true for the Christian community. If there's any place for us to seek out those who disagree with us, right, for iron to sharpen iron, it's in the Christian community. It's in the pastor-flock relationship. It's in the community of those who love one another in the true love in Christ and the Holy Spirit. In that context, to argue and work at issues, you know that we can differ. It doesn't mean that everything's all solved, but it is like sparring partners in boxing. You know, it toughens the muscle, it builds, it moves forward. That's what we need, to not engage in that way. So I'm just sort of, this is a little encouragement to you and challenge to you about that, to engage with your teacher, your pastor, on matters that you disagree even on, to get perspective. If that is never engaged in, may be a pride problem. It may not. I mean, you may be right and I may be wrong, right? But it might be a pride problem. It might be that you're not willing to get another little better look at this so that there's something a little clearer to look at. And I'll tell you this, I found that those who do talk to me about things, I'm always learning from these things. This is, you can only benefit me. But that would be a way of kind of focusing this issue of disagreeing and having, see what I'm saying? I'm just trying to fill out a little bit about having a teachable spirit. What is submission to elders and teachers and pastors if it's not a teachable spirit? And what is a teachable spirit? And how does it come out in the respect that's shown and in then the engagement that is willingly taken up? And just think about, for your own self-examination, how much does that relate to our own personal pride? Remember, open-mindedness is a part of the humble spirit. Being willing to compare and being willing to risk being wrong and being willing to put things out there and exchange, that's a part of a humble spirit, right? That's why I emphasize in my philosophy classes that to be a critical thinker, the first requirement is open-minded humility. And I get the fourth one is logical skill. First, I start with open-minded humility. And I work down through things to logical skill. It is a key to being a critical thinker. So there is a two-tiered problem here. Whenever one would take a hard line with inflexibility, we'll say. Say when someone counsels you and corrects you, whether it's a pastor or whether it's friends, close relatives, or whatever, there's a two-tiered problem. There's the issue that's on the table. Maybe we don't agree on that issue, but, you know, someone says to you, who's close to you, you know, look at this. Look at this another way. That's one of the problems in the two-tiered is, there's the problem of that problem. There's that, how do you communicate on that issue, right? And what's the other tier? You know what the other tier is from my whole message here, right? The other tier is the way we respond to that with a proud heart. Maybe that quality that's there is driven by pride, maybe not. Maybe they're wrong. Maybe they're wrong in the assessment of something. You know, we have misunderstandings. But if the pride, proud spirit manifests itself in the way we will not interchange and exchange, that's the major problem, right? So I'd say, which is worse, the lower tier or the higher tier? Well, the deep heart issue is the most important issue here, the issue of a submissive heart. All right, so just to finalize that, willingly receive teaching, admonition, and correction. Remember that pride makes us feel uneasy. When we are exposed, it even may make us angry. And we need to look to the Lord in that. All right, well, so for some conclusions, let me just kind of pull a little bit together, and I hope I've said these things like I would like to a little bit. I think I'm getting at most of what I'm trying to get at today. Because I do say, I'll say this again, this is probably one of the most important considerations that one could ever think about in living a life of love in devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you claim Him to be your risen Lord. This issue of pride, we know where the other biblical teachings on this, the sin of pride. So some conclusions. Number one, admit your need to the Lord. Swallow your pride. Own up to the hidden man problem like Augustine did, you know, when he said, Lord, you have taken me from behind my back where I had placed me to put myself behind my back so I can't see me. Because I don't want to see me in my true ugliness, in the spirit in which I carry myself in so many ways. Well, one may be in the way of pride. And then, you know, you say, you want to do that, Lord, I make me see myself in my true ugliness in light of the healing balm of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's how I want to see my sin. I want to see my sin. I want to correct my ways. I want to walk in the after Christ. But as I see it, Lord, help me to see it in the light of the gospel. Jesus endured the cross for me. In that light, I take this up. So then we're not reduced, you know, to shameful things and shattered into 1,000 pieces, but then we know the forgiving hand of our Savior. Second, give all glory to God. Right? That's, you see, we're, who's being exalted in boasting and the self-applause and pride and everything? This is an issue of giving all glory to God. It's the key to the whole of everything in existence. Why the world's even here is for God's glory. You couldn't key into a more central thing to turn away from pride and give all glory to God. And you know that what that involves is acknowledging your comparative smallness. How do you think about yourself? Think about yourself. With the focus like Abraham, the Lord on his throne, I am but dust and ashes. Or like Job, I repent before you, Lord. I am nothing. I repent before you in dust and ashes. And the Lord says he will raise us up. Don't worry about your dignity issue, right? Don't worry about the greatness issue. The one who humbles himself, God will exalt. That is so basic. So comparative, you recognize your comparative smallness and acknowledge, maybe we could say that the other way, his comparative greatness or his incomparable greatness, right? His perfection and majesty and holiness and greatness. And that means, doesn't it, that the way to a humble spirit is to get a vision of the sovereign God in all of his majesty and honor and glory. When you see him, you find yourself on the face on the ground. And then you humble yourself before him, and you humble yourself before others. Because the two are just woven together in that fabric of Christian conduct. Well, just one final thing. Subject yourself wholly to the risen Lord Jesus. Commit yourself to his yoke of commandment over you. You're under authority, right? The authority of his commandments. And you know you're under his love, his loving care, as a shepherd, as a prophet, priest, and king who loves you and is gentle with you and humble and cares for you. So submit yourself to him. This is the way to greatness, exaltation, peace, and rest of soul. It's found right there. I have some final words there after that, after the close of quotes from Jonathan Edwards that I think would be interesting for you to read in this connection, kind of weave some things together from charity and its fruits. But that is the exhortation to a humble spirit. So I think this is an area of great importance, and I commit you to the Lord in these matters, prayerfully on your behalf. Let me close with a word of prayer. See if you have any discussion or comments on this. We can talk about it.